You might like to turn to the gospel that was read. I think it was on page 728 from memory. I've not been confronted by one of these obnoxious things before. Are you meant to take notice of it? How long does he usually preach for? What is your expectation? Oh!
There's only two digits on it.
I can't read. My wife Barbara wanted to be here this morning with you, but about a month ago I went to a conference in Hobart and she came down for a holiday with me afterwards. The second day we were there she caught the flu. She spent the week in bed and she got rid of it about 10 days ago and it's come back. I hope not as bad, otherwise she would have been here. So I just mention that as a by way of an apology for her and an indication of her desire to be here. The two Bible readings today talk about what it means to follow Jesus. It talks about discipleship, being a disciple. One, the gospel reading we're going to look at, the reading from Luke, tells us about the call of the first disciples. The second reading from Peter told us how followers of Jesus ought to live. Now, I take it that we're here this morning probably most of us are here because we would claim to be followers of Jesus. Some of us might be exploring the possibility of following Jesus. Someone may have taken the wrong turn at the roundabout, parked by accident and wandered in. That's unlikely, but if you are here for that reason, I'm glad of it. But I want to talk about what it means to follow Jesus, and what it means as a disciple of Jesus. And I want us just to look at the calling of the first disciples. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian and martyr, who was killed by the Nazis, I think about 24 hours before he was to be released when the Americans were arriving. Who said that Christianity without disciples is Christianity without Christ. So, disciples, followers of Jesus, are an essential ingredient to the faith. And they constitute the church. Very special people. In the epistles of Paul, we're called saints. We're the saints, the holy ones of God, forgiven, cleansed by Jesus. We die today, don't have to worry, go to be with the Lord, perfect. So, Christians, followers of Jesus, disciples, very important. And being a disciple, that is the path of discipleship, is very important. But I thought we'd just look this morning at the call of the first disciples. And try and enter into the passage that's before us to sense what happens, to sense the dynamic of that event, and to get a feel for those circumstances and the mood of the moment that brought these fairly down-to-earth fishermen, these tradies, to be the first people who would put their hand up and say, I want to follow Jesus. So let's look at the context of the call. What are the circumstances in which it happens? Now, I'll be using the ESV version of the Bible. You've got the NIVs. I never know what version to take anywhere these days because everyone's got different ones. So I'll be using slightly different languages as I refer to verses, but you can follow it. Chapter 5 is a sort of, the beginning of chapter 5 is just dropped into the text. It doesn't follow from chapter 4, necessarily, sequentially, and thus in the ESV it just says, on one occasion. So it happened. I've forgotten the expression in the NIV, but it gives the same sense. Here's an account that's important to notice. And what it is, Jesus is out preaching. You'll notice what he's doing. He's teaching the word of God. So very early in his ministry, before he calls the disciples, here is Jesus having gone through the temptation in the wilderness, rejected at Nazareth, the synagogue event, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, etc., etc. Healing of a demon, preaching in the synagogue, that the note that marks his ministry as he commences, A, he's in the synagogue, I much preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is essentially on about, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. If you think of Mark's gospel, very early in Mark's gospel, verse 15, I think it is, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So at the beginning of his ministry, he sends the signal what he's on about. So if you're looking at the ministry of Jesus and you see him doing healing or talking to people or whatever he's doing, and you say, in the end, what is all this about? It's about the proclamation of the rule of God in over his people, the kingdom of God. And Jesus has come to bring afresh the kingdom of God, and he comes as God's king. In Jewish terms, the Messiah king. And so that's central to his message. And as he calls his disciples, we're not told what he's preaching here, but he's teaching the crowds who are pressing upon him to hear the word of God. Now, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but whenever Jesus moves around in his ministry, teaching about the kingdom, whatever he's doing, people gather around him. Crowds quickly congregate. People come to hear what Jesus has got to say. Now, I just say this in passing because it sends a message. Jesus was not a boring, insipid man. You don't gather. Crowds are not attracted to a person who's a giant bore. Whatever he is, wherever Jesus goes, he is a person whose message is impressive. His preaching is powerful. His teaching impacts people in their lives. It is not heady stuff that's irrelevant to daily life. It might be heady, but it's anchored in the realities of life. People are attracted to him. They want to hear about this kingdom. They want to hear about God's coming into the world. They want to hear the words of this man Jesus of Nazareth, who has no formal theological training, so he would never get ordained in the Diocese of Sydney, for example. Don't we know? But there he is. And he's capturing the hearts and the imagination of people in a way that is, as we know from other data, threatening to the institution. So it tells us something about Jesus by implication. And it helps shape up our understanding of Jesus the man. For as he preaches at the Sea of Galilee on the shore, the crowds come together. Jesus of Nazareth is here, they say in the villages. Let's go and hear what he's got to say. This man is prophetic in his preaching. This man has got a word from God. This man is someone special. Come, hear, be changed, be impacted. Listen to the word of God. And so Jesus proclaims the word of God, and the people gather to hear. They gather to hear. Because the word of God is a powerful word. It's a word which will touch people's lives. They may accept it or reject it. But it is not an impotent word that is of no use whatever. When the word of God is properly taught and proclaimed, it is a powerful word. Because it's not the word of Terry Dean, not the word of David Coy or Barry Newman or whoever. It is the word of the living God, born by the Spirit to impact our hearts and minds and wills. And you would never hear it better proclaimed, better taught, than through the lips of Jesus, when it came in its pure and untainted form. And thus the crowd gathered, thus they pressed upon him. And one suspects that as the crowd gathered, it sort of crept forward. You know what a crowds are like as they gather. And he gets nearer and nearer to the edge of the water. Has anyone ever been to Israel from here? Well, it's a good place to visit if you get the opportunity, because it all comes alive. And if you go around the Sea of Galilee, you'll see these natural sort of little culverts. Well, they're not culverts, they're little bays. And they're amphitheatres. And you can understand how Jesus taught on the shore, and the crowds just gathered, and it got more and more came, and it got more and more packed. And by the seashore, there'd be fishing boats, as there are today. And that was the scene. And Jesus, in an attempt to sort of get offshore and possibly be more visible, although you've got a natural amphitheatre, and to be heard, decides to get into one of the fishermen's boats. And so he calls one of the fishermen over to get into one of their boats. They're mending their nets. They've been out all night. They're worn out. They're tired. They're grumpy, disappointed. No income today. No fish. And Jesus says, can I borrow one of your boats, push out from shore so I can speak to the people from there? And it's Simon Peter's boat. And thus Peter enters the picture, called Simon at this point, you'll notice. And he pushes out from the shore, and he sits down and he continues to teach the people from the boat. And thus he teaches. Peter presumably is in the boat, looking after his asset, his business asset. And Jesus finishes, and the crowd disperse. Now, in a sense, the story might have ended there. It'd be an interesting story. It'd be worth noting what we've noted. And you'd say, I'll go away and think about that. But then we're introduced into a private event. And we shift from the context of the call to the events that now move towards the call of the first disciples. And the initiative is taken by Jesus, who's sitting in the boat. The crowds have gone, probably had a bit of small talk with Peter in the meantime. And he says to Peter, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, there are human dynamics, I believe, in this that you just need to think about for a moment. And they're partly reflected in Peter's response. Lord, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught a thing. We caught nothing. Lord, we've been out there, hour after hour after hour. The word Lord may just mean master, teacher. We haven't caught anything. Now, nevertheless, you get the sense of reluctance. Nevertheless, concession here to you. We'll do as you say. The subtext that's unspoken is something like this, I would suggest to you. Now, this is Terry Dean's hypothetical, all right? Jesus, you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. Why don't we each keep to our own trade? If I want to build something, I'll come and see you, and I'll do what you tell me what to do. If you want to come fishing, ask me, and I'll tell you what to do. But this really is a bit over the top, because you, the carpenter, hammer, nails, chisel stuff, are now telling me how to catch fish. And what's more, you know, because I've just reminded you, that we've been out all night, not just me, my brother Andrew, who may have been in the boat too, and James and John over there, and any other guys along the beach, you can see. But we have been out fishing all night. And we know what we're doing. We know how to fish, where to fish. And I'm telling you, there are no fish biting. No less. Whatever you say, we'll do it. So they do it. But that's the mood in which the response is made. It's hardly one of wild enthusiasm to obey the word of Jesus. But one can understand it. One can understand it. Because we're like that, aren't we? You know, you don't ask the CEO of some IT company to lay your bricks for you if you're building a house. At least I wouldn't. You may, but wouldn't be my personal choice. And that's the human dynamics in this situation. And yet you do capture a flavour of it. We've got a man here who is, you know, this is a bit over the top, Peter is thinking. It's reluctant obedience at best. Well, they then have the catch of the day, really, don't they? So he pushes out a bit from the land to the deep, and I understand that that's not where you fish in the middle of the day, in the deep water. You fish in the shallows and fish. But I'm not a fisherman, but one of the books I read said something like that. And so they go to the wrong place, the wrong time, go out of the deep. They push out, drop the nets, and there's a huge catch. So much so, the catch is so heavy, so full, that the nets are strained to capacity and look like they're going to break. They call their mates over, James and John, to come and help. They bring their boats out and they pull their nets up and they're filling the boats. The boats are so full, the two boats, from the catch, that the gunwales are down at the waterline. They look like they're going to sink. Now, this is a fairly dramatic moment. You listen to a carpenter who's telling you how to fish. You fished all night. You suddenly got this incredible catch of fish that is so huge that you actually are struggling to get it into two boats without sinking the boats. And in that frenetic environment, Peter cries out to Jesus in a moment of insight. He falls down at the feet of Jesus. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, what has happened? My hunch is, you know, you throw the nets over, you start pulling them up, the boats, you can't handle it, you call your partners over. It's a fairly hectic, frenetic 20 minutes or whatever. And as things begin to settle down, you suddenly begin to realise just what has happened here. That this man Jesus of Nazareth, this man who talks about the coming of the kingdom of God, this carpenter from Nazareth, this itinerant evangelist, has actually helped you catch fish when you've been totally unsuccessful, such a huge haul of fish, that it is extraordinary. In fact, it's more than extraordinary. It is miraculous. You don't understand it, but it fills you with a sense of awe in the presence of this man. And the awe for Peter is so overwhelming that the one thing he is aware of is this, that he, with all his failures and faults, this rough and ready fisherman, is in the presence of a man whose character and power is of another dimension, and in whose presence he is so conscious of his failure and sin, and so conscious of this man's otherness, that the only response he can think of that makes sense is, "We don't belong together. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." By implication, you are a God man. I'm a sinful man. It's a confession of sin. It's almost an expression of repentance in the presence of Jesus. Lord, I can't bear to be here with you. I am unworthy. Who is this man Jesus, is the question on Peter's mind. He is certainly more than a carpenter. He's a preacher of the word of God and the coming of the kingdom. But there is something awesome. There is something inexplicable. For these events are so powerful and moving and extraordinary that you cannot explain this man in human categories. There is an otherness about him that defies human explanation. And thus all Peter can say is, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now that is a right response for Peter, far more right than he knew in a sense, for he was in the presence of the Son of God. And his sense of fear, his sense of not belonging in the presence of Jesus was right. His awareness of his own sinfulness was right. And so it was appropriate, he say, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now how does Jesus respond to this? And you'll notice that they were all astonished at what had happened. In a sense, I think Peter again is the spokesman for them all, but he is the one that feels it deeply and articulates it. But what is the response of Jesus? He turns to Simon in verse 10 and he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." There's a word of reassurance, a word of comfort. It implies Peter was frightened. The fear of the unknown, the fear of the inexplicable. And it's in a sense human fear that drives him to say, "Depart from me, O Lord. I don't understand this. I can't grasp it. It's too big. I just have a sense of awesome fear. God is here." So Jesus' first words are, "Fear not." He brings comfort and encouragement to Peter. "Do not be afraid, Peter." And then he brings a challenge to Peter and those others who are there. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Who, if you read back in the Gospel of John, were introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist. Andrew, James and John were followers of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist points them to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Remember that scene? It takes away the sin of the world. Follow him, not me, follow him. Andrew goes and gets Peter, brings him to meet Jesus. Jesus says, Simon, from now on you'll be called Peter. So they have met, but it's been a very casual acquaintance. Fear not, Peter. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Now listen to the challenge that follows. From now on, you'll be catching men. Now a vision is cast here, to even use fishing language. A vision is cast. And it may not be a vision that excites you very much, but it caught the imagination of these fishermen. They love fishing. Fishing was their game. They lived by their skills of fishing. They owned their boats. They were small businessmen. And Jesus says, you get excited about catching fish? You think catching fish is good? Let me give you a bigger vision. Let me lift your horizons. Come and catch men. Matthew, I will make you fishers of men. The same passage. Come and I'll make you fishers of men and women. How much greater be capturing them for the kingdom than catching fish for the plate? There's the challenge, Peter. There's the challenge, Peter. Do not be afraid. From now on, you and your brothers and friends will be catching men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, if we use the words of Matthew. What an incredible challenge. What an incredible challenge. What an exciting, breathtaking opportunity to follow Jesus and engage in fishing for men and women to be caught up in his nets and to be part of his people, part of this kingdom enterprise. What would they do with the challenge? Would they say, well, that's interesting, but I think I'll settle down for the fish. I know what fishing here on the lake is like. I don't know where you're going to lead me. It's a bit scary. What will we live off? What will my family do? What will happen to my boat? What will happen to my business if I follow you? And in a sense, the vision's exciting, but I haven't heard it fleshed out. What's your business plan? What's your strategy? What do you mean by this analogy, fishing for men? How will it work out? What are the implications? 6 months, 12 months, what's the 5-year plan? No, they don't. They are so excited, so captured by the vision that Jesus has given them, that we read of their commitment to discipleship. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. Boats, business, family, friends, neighbours. So great was this vision. So imperative was the call. So exciting was the opportunity. So unique was the moment that if they lost it, they might never get it again. That they left everything and they followed Jesus. They left behind anything that would be a distraction or a hindrance or a problem for them if they were really wholeheartedly following Jesus. Now, it's interesting, just as an aside, they never sold their assets. Do you remember after the death of Jesus, they went back to fishing? So in a sense, someone else was looking after their business in their absence. But they did not allow those things to distract them from the opportunities of the moment. They did not let those things that were right and proper and okay to be things in their lives that gave them divided hearts from being disciples of Jesus and seizing the opportunity of the moment. And I want us to think about that. There's a whole lot to think about here. But I want us to just think about that last implication of what it meant for them to be following Jesus. We all are in different chapters of our lives. We all have commitments of one sort or another. But if we are disciples and followers of Jesus, we must ever keep before us what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus. And that means within the context of our lives and within the context of the gifts he has given us, we will be about his business. We will be about kingdom business. We will be about influencing men and women in the circumstances of our life by lip and by lifestyle to consider Jesus. And we mustn't let other things distract us from the main game. Other things are important. Other things have their place. And in different times of life, there'll be different opportunities. I'm entering a new stage of retirement or semi-retirement or whatever, I don't know. But my opportunities are very different to you if you're in the middle of life with young family and mortgages and all the stuff that clutters our lives of necessity because of the nature of society we live in. But for each of us, I believe we've got to determine to get first things first. And if we're followers of Jesus, if we are his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God, says Jesus, and his righteousness. And everything else will be okay. Get first things first. Fulfill responsibilities and obligations according to the stage of life you're in. But never let them become distractions. Never let them divert you. Never let them disempower you from being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus, from being a diligent disciple. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be followers of the Lord Jesus. Enable us by your Spirit to day by day follow him faithfully. Forgive us for our failures. Give us clarity of thought and mind so that we might live for him and speak for him as you give us opportunity. Help us not to be distracted by the things of the world of which we are an essential part. Father, help us to live for your glory and to seek first the kingdom of God. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.